presentation. We're very pleased that Dr. Stephen Paulson is with us. We had some doubts about that yesterday as he was on a flight from Minneapolis to Chicago, dodging tornadoes and then plane delays in Chicago, but we were very impressed when we finally made it to the seminary last night at about 9 o'clock, and we went by the commons to see if there was anyone left there. There were still about 25 or so students there, and so even after that day, Dr. Paulson gave a lecture on Paul Luther and the New Perspective last night, and he survived the evening with some graduate students and some faculty over at my place, and a little scotch animated him again, and so he's with us today. This is the second visit that Dr. Paulson has paid to our campus. He was here, I think, about 4 years ago, and gave a presentation in the room on teaching, which was then published in both CPR, under Dr. Pinscher's editorship, Categorical Preaching, and then a longer version of that same essay in Lutheran Quarter. Dr. Paulson is a very fine scholar and churchman. He's from Wisconsin. I remember several years ago,
that's right.
He told me that's he was right. From the Norwegian Ozarks. Distinguished himself not only as a student of Ferdy, but as a theologian in his own right. He has published numerous essays in a variety of books and journals. Two very important books. He calls one his cartoon book, Luther for the Armchair Theologian. And don't let the title or the cartoons deceive you. It's a very thorough presentation of the central point of Luther's theology, especially focusing on Luther's understanding of the bondage of the will. And then just a couple of months ago, T&T Clark published Lutheran Theology, which is a one-volume dogmatics centered in preaching and organized around Paul's central argument in the book of Romans. And you're able to purchase both of them today, and Dr. Paulson would be happy to autograph them for you as well. I have been privileged to know Dr. Paulson for many years and have appreciated his theological grasp, the way that he brings Lutheran theology in proclamation, and sees proclamation as, in fact, essential for Lutheran theology. He teaches courses at Luther, not only in systematic theology and the confessions and Luther studies, but also teaches liturgy and has done quite a bit of work, actually, in Lutheran approach to liturgy. And some of you have read his essay with me, What is Essential for Lutheran Worship. We've asked him to speak today on Luther's understanding of God in a pipe. He has done it. This is an area that he has worked on in a number of venues. He is currently writing the chapter on Luther's Doctrine of God for the Oxford Companion to Martin Luther, which will be published, I think, next year sometime.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And that's something that we also look forward to. So without eating up any more of his time, I want to give you my friend and colleague, Dr. Stephen Paulson.
Thank you, John. This gives me an opportunity to thank John publicly and for your friendship and collegiality over the years and for this invitation to come again to this fine seminary. For those of you who aren't aware, I'm somewhat of a wandering Aramean now in the ELCA, and so I look for refuge wherever I can find it, and I'm glad to be able to come here to a relatively safe place for a time. If you don't mind, I'd like to dig right into the topic at hand. My next work, slated to be a book, is going to be on the hidden God, and I want to give you a little bit of a flavor regarding some of this matter here, and also take up along with that something that is liturgically appropriate right after Easter. We heard it in chapel today in the sermon that has to do with the fear of God. And so I want to take up that particular matter today. Let me begin this way. True theology is composed of these two parts. First, the justifying God. And secondly, I, the sinner. This is the way Luther puts the matter of theology in his commentary on Psalm 51. The great Psalm of David regarding repentance. And there Luther lays out what is, as he calls it, the summa of all theology. A little bit of a play on words in response to Thomas Aquinas's summa, which of course is many volumes. Luther's now is these two brief phrases or sentences. And there we have true theology, the justifying God, and I, the sinner. To the contrary, modern theology has made a reversal of this particular description of theology we find in Luther, that it likes to think of as Copernican, in that it seeks to justify God, not in his words, but in himself. And that particular shift in modern theology that is interested in justifying God rather than being justified by God, and specifically justifying God in himself, is what today is called theodicy, or the identification of the primary concern in theology as the concern about the relationship between God and evil. And therefore, modern theology is especially centered on this particular matter that we call theodicy. That is, reason's search for what it imagines to be the deepest question, the hardest thing that can ever be thought: why is there evil? This is the modern question. Or, as you know, the question, as it is often put, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, this could be amusing because it is a futile enterprise. Were it not for the real-life consequences that such a charade creates for people, because it does not comfort the conscience, but in fact troubles the conscience. It is a strange truth that the justifying God seeks to be justified by sinners, but never in himself. He seeks rather to be justified by sinners in his words. And this was a major discovery of Luther. And for those of you who are interested in Oswald Bayer, and I understand that there is an interest here, this is an important feature that can actually help you grasp what is so central in Oswald Bayer as he brings forward the issue of promissio. And here I'm going to say it really briefly and then come back to this at several points. That is, Luther's great discovery is not only Romans 1:17, the teaching about justification that he finds and Paul finds in Habakkuk 2:4, that we are justified by faith and the justified shall live, Romans 1:17, but also Romans chapter 3, verse 4. In which Paul now preaches another little sermon, not on Habakkuk 2:4, as he does in Romans 1:17, but now on Psalm 51, the fourth verse, which says, "That thou mayest be justified in thy words." Now Luther puts this together and recognizes that there is an iustitia Dei, a justifying God, but also God seeking to be justified, not in himself, but in his words. And when Luther puts this together, he now is going to break the hold of medieval scholastic theology, but he is also going to break the particular problem that we have in modern theology with its preoccupation with theodicy. And so there I want to start taking up the relationship between God in himself, who is just, whether you like it or not, and God in his words, who seeks to be justified by you, a sinner. And this particular movement now is going to be the remarkable movement of evangelicalism and therefore our Lutheran theology. It is a strange truth that the justifying God seeks to be justified by his sinners, not in himself, but in his words. And in order to accomplish this, God must first hide in his being or essence, or naked self, as Luther likes to call it, so as not to be found. Then he hides a second time in his word in such a way that he seeks precisely to be found. So in this whole matter of the hiddenness of God, one of the key issues is that Luther unpacks is that God hides two times. And in fact, we can even identify a third time, and if you're interested, we'll unpack that, but I'm going to stay with the two for now. That is, God first hides so that he cannot be found by anyone. And secondly, he hides so that he can be found by his sinners in his word. And this then opens up for us a true theology, a true teaching of God, and one that it is based on proclamation itself. Now, it is strange to reason that God wants not to be found in one place and seeks specifically to be found in another. One thinks of God as being accessible everywhere, but God is not accessible everywhere. Indeed, it is frightening to reason to think of God doing two opposite things, to seek not to be found and to seek also to be found. But it is stranger yet to have a God who is already righteous in himself, who does not want you to justify him in any way, who nevertheless seeks to become righteous outside himself in created things, specifically words, and exclusively there to be justified by you. Imagine justifying not only while you are a lowly creature, but while you are God's direct, violent opponent that we call the sinner. Now, I spent time laying this out in my new book, Lutheran Theology, and have traced this particular matter of the relationship between Romans 1:17 and Romans 3:4. And if you want, you can take a look at that in that particular text. I'm now going to take up a specific feature of this, and that is the matter of the fear of the Lord and how we understand this particular issue. You know that in Proverbs 1, and many times it is repeated in Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 33 says the same thing, let all the earth fear the Lord. However, the great Reformation rediscovery is that whatever you look, that wherever you look in the world, especially where wisdom is prized, there is no fear of God. This is one of the things that Luther recognizes. Melanchthon also learns this from Luther. Isn't it interesting that the Scripture says very clearly the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but when you look around in the world, nobody fears the Lord. Why is this, and what do we finally make of it? The lack of fear leads willy-nilly to another lack, which we call simply the lack of trust, or no trust. And so we have our basic problem as we stand before God called original, inherited, or root sin. What is sin at its origin? It is having no fear of God. having no trust, and so concupiscent. This, of course, is Melanchthon's famous description of sin in the second article of the Augsburg Confession. And now I want to take up that matter of why there is no fear. Why is there no fear? Is there no destruction happening in the world? Is there no disease and war, no earthquake and famine? Are there no sudden unpredictable accidents or, for that matter, predictable outcomes of bad behavior? Is there no death that lurks around every life? Is there no sense of fate that cannot be overcome, but that one must inevitably suffer? Is there no sense of judgment in the end of all things, which alone can set things right, rewarding the good and punishing the evil? Yes, daily all of these happen, but still no fear of God. Why not? Why is there no fear? In a word, and this is a modern word, it is denial. Denial. The agents of this denial are at least two. One is bad theology, and the other is the bondage of the will. Let's take them one by one. Modern theology, whose chief scout was Desiderius Erasmus, and whose first full bloom came not with Descartes, as it is often assumed, but with Leibniz, has a dirty little secret. It bet the whole farm on the premise that theology is really theodicy instead of theophany. That is, the issue of theology was taken to explain the presence of evil rationally, while at the same time exonerating God of wrongdoing according to the law. Hegel put it succinctly: theology is the process of justifying God. This is Hegel. And he actually states this in his Philosophy of History and puts it right out front. How did Lutherans start so well, turning theology back to its proper role in establishing the justification of the ungodly, but nevertheless turning everything around, at least by the 19th century, to justifying God before an angry populace, and therefore fighting against skepticism as its primary role in life? Justifying God in God's inner self must be seen for what it is, a miraculously quick return to the scholastic enterprise of the Middle Ages, and actually really back to Augustine himself, who all trivialized original sin, interestingly enough. And Melanchthon makes this point even about the great Augustine, who is not normally understood as a trivializer of original sin. But Melanchthon actually assumes that that was in fact the case, trivializing original sin by demanding the Greek principle that God be the supreme good, the most beautiful thing that could be found, and the true object of human desire. And once that became the principle of divinity and of God, then, of course, no fear can remain in the world, because if there is fear of God, then there is not attraction to your most beautiful object in life. And Melanchthon himself recognized that this was the problem as to why there was no fear in the world. God must be made into the most desirable, beautiful object of your affection if you are going to seek him and become truly religious and therefore fulfill your divine destiny, which is eudaimonia, or happiness, and therefore connect to your highest good in life. Now, once theologians start telling people that God is desirable, if they only knew him well enough, and therefore imply that because God is so beautiful and lovable, that they themselves have the power to love God, Then, of course, everything falls back into this old search that we find in Thomas, Beale, Duns Scotus, and so forth, that is seeking in some way or another to identify God as the primary object of beauty. That is, the beatific vision becomes the primary issue in theology. Melanchthon then identifies this as the real source for why in all of Christendom, and for that matter outside Christendom, there is no fear of God. There is no fear of God whatsoever. And it is also Melanchthon's observation that this is why the entire concentration on the Decalogue, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, is on the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, not on the first tablet, which is teaching you the fear of the Lord in the first three commandments. And it is the evangelical teaching that has to come back in and identify how it is that we reclaim the teaching of the fear of the Lord. Now, I said that there were two basic reasons why we don't have the fear of the Lord. The first is bad theology, which now is set up in this way, to make God appear pretty or good so that you will be attracted to this God. And once this happens, of course, you can't have fear at the basis of your relationship to God, because fear makes you run the other way rather than run toward God. The second thing that removes the fear of God is the bondage of the will. And here we have to identify what we would call our anthropological problem. That is, fear of God forces sinners to flee from God as Jonah fled from the word that was given to him. And the first form of flight is to hide from God as Adam and Eve did in the garden. This is the first sign of the bondage of the will. And any time the bondage of the will begins to emerge, you are having, in one form or another, flight from God. And we see this over and over again in the stories of Scripture. By the way, we also have this in the story of the two Marys in Matthew 28, who are going to the tomb. And then they finally flee the empty tomb, as we heard and as rightly noted, with fear and joy. I'm going to come back to the matter as to how it is that these two remain together. Hiding from God seeks not to hear God and thus to deny his judgment, which is to deny death. This is an illusion. It is a deceit that is fostered by the devil. Life after sin becomes evasion, the search for an escape. And the strange desire to silence God is if that will forestall the inevitable judgment that is coming, and we can behave as if God is not angry in the meantime, or at least God's anger is suspended while we see if we can get ourselves together to produce enough before God so that his judgment finally is not one of wrath. If you want to see the real world products of this kind of foolishness, look no further than the ELCA and its leadership, of which until recently I've been a part. Its preachers and people know only that God is love, and therefore we are to love him. That's all they know. That's all they have been taught over and over again. And they have been taught that this is what the gospel means. Nothing is understood of the struggle of God in the cross. Nothing is understood of Anfechtung. Nothing is understood of the form of faith that I call in my new book, Pugnat Fides, fighting faith. And instead, my churches have produced puffball theology that convinces everyone that if only they knew their Lord as the good God that he is, they could not help but be attracted to him and love him, and love will flow out of them like wine at a Bacchanalian festival. And this, of course, is what has happened in our churches, and it has created, well, a Bacchanalian festival, there we live in the midst of it. To the contrary, Paul came to preach to the world that the anger of God, and so the wisdom that comes from fear of him, must be revealed, and it must be revealed both in the law and, here's the real shocking thing that probably only Luther really grasped, also apart from the law. Also apart from the law. Paul says, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed, it has to be revealed, otherwise nobody's afraid of him. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Now, let me make one more quick comment here about the fear of God. Luther notes in his Jonah commentary, where he is specifically talking about the fear of God that comes upon the sailors in the midst of the storm in the ship. Luther pauses and says, fear of God, you have to understand, is a Hebraism. And and Hebraism now is a reference to the understanding of fear not as a psychological feeling, which is often the way we describe it, but instead is an Hebraism for true worship. And therefore, you can use as a synonym for the fear of God, worship of God. As Luther begins to lay this out, to fear God means to worship the true God. Sinners want to worship God by means of desire, by means of eros, by the means of love, by the means of attraction. But God wants to be worshipped not as an attractive object, but rather as he was originally worshipped in the Garden of Eden before the fall. That is, first by fleeing him where he is not preached, that is in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then running to him for shelter in the place where he is preached, that is in the tree of life, the arbor vitae in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, worship is roughly a liturgical procession, but it is a rough one. That is running away from God unpreached over to God preached. And this is what pleases God. This is what we mean by the worship of God. And the worship of God, therefore, will always be fleeing God where he is not preached and does not want to be found, and fleeing to God where he is preached and, in fact, does want to be found. We can do a good deal, actually, about how we should think about liturgical matters and so forth, but let me say this much. The wrath of God begins your flight from God to God, and so the fear of God is the proper introit to your worship. Luther himself can help unpack this. I'll see if I can give you a couple of examples in a minute. Now, it's true that the revelation of God's wrath, the fear of God, is the special work of the law. That's what the work of the law is especially supposed to do. But the nadir, or depth, of God's wrath is not revealed until it is revealed outside of his law. Some of you will note that Paul, in Romans 1:18, all the way up to 3:20, is laying out the matter of the fear of God or the wrath of God, and he does it in three stages. The first stage goes from chapter 1, 18 to 32, where Paul simply lays out God's wrath against the wicked in the form of idolatry. Now, it doesn't take even a 7-year-old schoolgirl to note that God is going to be angry at sinners who disobey his law. That's true. And that's what Paul is laying out in the form of idolatry first. But further, he goes into Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, And then he accuses those who are judging the sinners. And so now the second part of the accusation that Paul makes and the fear of the Lord is that those of you who are righteously judging the sinner are also judged. That's Romans 2:1-16. And there Paul especially has his own Jewish brothers and sisters in mind who have the law and know how to judge properly. But he doesn't exclusively identify this with Jews. This is both Jews and Gentiles. He makes this clear. Then from Romans 2:17 to 3:20, he takes up a third accusation, which finally stands outside of the law itself. And this Luther calls the repugnant thought. Listen to Luther on this particular matter of how it is that we come to fear God outside of the law itself. So Luther says, "It is obviously utterly repugnant to common sense for God to be guided by his own will when he abandons man, hardens his heart, and damns him. For he seems to take pleasure in the sins and in the eternal torment of the unfortunate ones, even though preachers praise the greatness of his mercy and loving kindness. It seems that for this reason, one must look upon God as unfair, as brutal, and as unbearable. This repugnant thought has caused many distinguished people of all times to go to pieces. And who would not find it repugnant? More than once, it hurled me down into the deepest abyss of despair and made me wish I had never been born. Until I learned how salutary this despair is and how close it is to grace." Now, what is this repugnant thought? It is that God actually takes delight in destroying the sinner. And this steps outside of any relationship between God's wrath and the law that we can identify. And God now stands outside this as if he is an evil ogre who simply enjoys the matter of the death of a sinner. By the way, Luther is taking that up. That quotation comes from The Bondage of the Will. Many of you will remember that this comes out of a discussion that Erasmus raised specifically in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, which says, "I do not desire the death of the sinner." And Erasmus came back and said, "Here, Luther, this is the reason why your discussion about the bondage of the will is not possible." And Luther now comes back and says to Erasmus, "The reason you don't know what Ezekiel is talking about is that you can't make the most fundamental theological distinction that must be made if you're going to make sense of anything. And that is the distinction between God preached and not preached. If you can't make that distinction, then when you go into Scripture, you will misappropriate absolutely everything. And you will not understand that in Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel is entirely speaking about the God preached. He is not speaking about the God unpreached. And there are plenty of places in Scripture that do speak about God unpreached. Let me give you one of them. How much time do I have, by the way? Did I?
20 minutes.
All right. Let me give you an example of what it sounds like in Scripture to come upon God who is not preached, and what it means then to learn the fear of the Lord in this way. I want to take up a little story, but an important one. We usually call it Moses' Baccalaureate. Now, some of you have not quite gone through the baccalaureate. Now, you have to listen to what happened to Moses so you know what is ahead for you. This comes from Exodus, the fourth chapter, this is what we also sometimes call the last step in Moses' Rite Vocatus, the right or a proper call that is given to Moses, as we might find it in the 14th article of the Augsburg Confession. So the story goes like this. Now God called Moses out from keeping his father-in-law's flock to tell him to go down, Moses, to Egypt land and set my people free. And when Moses naturally objected, as any decent preacher would, to such an assignment, and any decent preacher always says no, whether you have Jonah or Jeremiah or whoever it might be, because of the task that is put in front of them, Moses now naturally objects and says, I am slow of tongue, 4th chapter, verse 10. Nevertheless, God gave him Aaron to be his instrument of mouth. Then God told Moses something very strange. God told Moses that he was to go to Pharaoh with the words of the Lord and say, thus says the Lord, my people go, but, and here's the shock, Moses was to say these words precisely so that Pharaoh could not listen, so that he was not able to hear. And my goodness, how often does this come up in Scripture? You remember Isaiah's call, and Isaiah is called to preach, and he's called to preach specifically so that nobody can hear. Now, of course, if a preacher is given this particular task, go to this place, go to this congregation, and preach so that you will stop up their ears, the first thing you have to say is, I don't want to do it. And I don't want to go there, and I don't want this particular kind of assignment. This is why Moses is objecting. Why in the world would you have a God who sends a preacher specifically to make it impossible for a person to hear? So Moses has this particular matter. He is to go to Pharaoh to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. 21. The fear of God begins here, at the point of election or predestination, in the form of God's rejection of people or the hardening of their hearts. You know that this is the great problem with this, with the story of Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, because it is a story of predestination or election, and specifically it is the preached word that is now given so that Pharaoh's heart will in fact be hardened. Of course, as long as this teaching attacks another person, like Pharaoh, and not the self, we seem to be able to stomach it, like a brass-boweled Presbyterian who can swallow just about anything, including prelapsarian double predestination, as long as it doesn't involve them, specifically and directly. Perhaps this was why... this was the way it was with Moses. He was given such a strange task, but as long as it was Pharaoh, well, why not? Why not? Then, without further ado, the story is going to get stranger yet. Moses went on his way back to Egypt, and on his way to Egypt, as he was assigned to go, this was his vicarage, of course, there was an irrational interruption by God of God's own plan. It says in verse 24 of chapter 4, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, met Moses, and sought to kill him. This is Moses' baccalaureate. The last stage of ordination. Now, why? We don't know, except that it deeply frightened his wife Zipporah, who took a flint and circumcised her uncircumcised son and put the blood foreskin on Moses' parts and called him a bridegroom of blood. He was in for a real... And now this was the best thing she could think of doing. And before he could arrive... That is, before Moses finally could get to his task, God attacked him in this particular way and sought to put him to death. He was supposed to go and preach so that Pharaoh would not hear, and before he could arrive and do this, God tries to assassinate him. What was Zipporah to think? Not a word was given by God to Moses about this. Not a single word. Unless you think this is some kind of textual or oral transmission mistake, God tried it again. Why? All we know is that Moses was attacked, and then in the next chapter, Aaron arrived and the two men proceeded to preach to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, and in fact, this is the very thing God did. Now, why does God do these things? We don't know. He wills it. He seems to delight in the death of a sinner when he is unpreached. In fact, every attempt is made here in the long history of interpretation of this chapter and of this particular story by the rabbis and by the Christian exegetes, especially Jerome, to find blame in Moses, some slip, some lack of commitment perhaps, some step that he didn't take properly to go through candidacy process or whatever it might be. But there is none. You can't find any blame for Moses in this particular text. And in that way, of course, we have no theodicy here. There is no theory about why God does such things. Theodicy insists on taming this God with inferences from the law. This or that must have displeased God, but God is not good here in this situation with Moses. God is not good, and therefore the Platonic principle of all theology is broken at this point. You remember that Plato, who originated what theology is, says there were two principles for all theology. The first is that God is good, and the second is that God never changes. What has just happened here is that Luther, at the very least, in reading a text like this, has now broken this Platonic principle and therefore has put in place of this notion of theology as pursuing the beautiful God, the good God. Now he has put in place this basic distinction between preached and unpreached. This is what it means to make the most important theological distinction ever made, without which you cannot be a true theologian. You can only be a fake theologian, an antinomian. That is, an anti-hiddenness of God theologian. I can't tell you how many theologians there are out there who refuse the discussion of the hiddenness of God on this particular principle, that it breaks the two founding principles of theology found in Plato, and therefore the notion of the distinction between preached and unpreached God, that is the distinction between the law and the gospel. It either denies that there is a God altogether, Luther says. That's our basic form of hopeful American atheism. Or, secondly, it concludes in utter despair that God is unjust, pure and simple. This is what we call bitter American atheism. So you are either going to be a happy atheist or you are going to be a bitter atheist. These are your only two options once you lose the distinction between preached and not preached God. As bad as the contingent acts of nature like earthquake and flood seem to be to people who have no idea who their God is, as bad as it is to experience evil in this world, there is one thing for modern people that is worse than evil, and that is to depend upon God sending a preacher in order to make you righteous.
This is the one thing that seems worse than the presence of evil itself. To depend upon the narrow, stringent, weak, foolish means of getting a preacher so that modern reason is so repulsed by God sending Moses to harden the heart of Pharaoh and choose his people Israel, that it runs away from this preached God to the much easier puzzle of how God allows evil in the world. Surely, it says, God could not make my eternal future depend upon getting or not getting a preacher, which is entirely outside of my control. At least evil, we think, can be managed to some extent by better behavior, by fulfilling the law or not. But getting a preacher is entirely up to the Holy Spirit, and this no one can abide. Not only does God send a preacher to do his work of predestination, meaning unthwartable election, but the first thing that happens when the preacher arrives is that his words harden hearts rather than appeal to them. Because the preacher never speaks to human desire, to human preference, to human hopes, to human dreams, but speaks absolutely against them. Or, more yet, perhaps God sends a preacher and before the preacher arrives, kills him. What then? What then are we supposed to do? Now, I want to see if I can't run rather fast to a conclusion here and then open to some comments. God outside the law is a fearful thing, and just so is the beginning of wisdom. What is wisdom's end if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? The end or completion of wisdom is that God outside the law in Christ is the one certain thing of life from which joy, peace, and salvation all come. That is, God justified not by theodicy, but by theophany in the Word made flesh, Emmanuel. God justified by his sinners in his words, that is, through trust, never outside of them, never outside of them. Learn to hear the preacher waiting. That is, with an unpreached God, the question is always, why is there evil? And the outcome of this is always fear, especially at God's almighty power and omnipotence. However, with a preached God, the question that you will always hear is different than, why is there evil? With a preached God, the question now that you will hear is he faithful, especially when I am unfaithful to his word? Can God be faithful to his word while I am unfaithful to it? That is, can he keep a promise over and against every power in the world, including my hardened heart? And the great hope is that God is, therefore, omnipotent, almighty, for then omnipotence is faithfulness, and God is entirely for me, not against me. When you have an unpreached God, everything is theodicy and the question of why is there evil, which always ends badly. When you have a preached God, the question is, can God be faithful to a promise when I am not faithful? And this, of course, now is going to go specifically to the promise made in baptism. Not only there, but especially there. This is going to be the key point. With a not preached God, you end in theodicy. With a preached God, you end in theophany. And when you get a preached God, you will also get true worship of God, which means you will flee God from the place where he does not want to be found, and you will seek him in the place where he does want to be found, that is, his shelter. So Psalm 46 is what we'll end with. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So we are not afraid when the earth quakes and the mountains fall in the sea. But the reason that we are not afraid is that the beginning of wisdom was fear. And of course, this now is why Luther puts in the small catechism these two things together, fear and love, fear and love. Since fear now is the proper worship of God, learning how to run away from a God not preached to the God preached. And this is the key to the matter of the hiddenness of God. Thank you.
Paulson, let's just take a few minutes if there are any comments or questions that you might have. Yes.
Any thoughts here?
Yes. Please.
Oh, man, what a great presentation. Thank you very, very much. One obvious question, I think obvious, is how do you preserve Luther from being called a Calvinist?
Yes. You do this by identifying predestination problem. Specifically, now this distinction between preached and non-preached God is what is going to break the relationship with Calvin. Calvin does not have this distinction. In fact, he can't function with it. He thinks now that this actually introduces a basic dualism, and then you are going to see that the common accusation about Lutherans is that they're Manichaean. That is, that they have separated now God into these two beings or something like that. But actually, Luther is the least Manichaean of all theologians of all time. And that's what actually makes it most frightening to people here. We are talking about the same God who is not preached and then preached. That itself is very interesting. But here's the key. Luther now identifies the election that occurs in the preached God, not in the non-preached God. Calvin looks for predestination in the unpreached God, which is not given to us in God's Word. Therefore, you have to go seeking to Him in a prelapsarian, eternal location outside of all time. However, we have election not outside of time, but inside. That means it is now tied directly to the preached word, not the unpreached word. And once you tie predestination, that's Paul's word, of course, in Romans 8. Once you tie predestination now to the preached God rather than the unpreached God, now you open this up in a new way. Now predestination is not trying to look for signs as to whether or not you were elected before all time. Now you have a specific word, and the election takes place when the preacher delivers the word in time and place. And there you cling to that word, and you trust the manner of the word's faithfulness, rather than fear what God's mind was doing before all time or outside of time in eternity itself. So this is actually the breaking point between the Calvinist and Lutheran teaching on predestination. This is actually where it occurs. Calvin seeks it in the unpreached. Luther seeks it only in the preached God. Yeah?
Can you make it? I agree with you very much on the first thing you said, by the way. It's a good presentation. But what about, you said that we are to run away from the unpreached God. When we see things happen, we can make a sense of it. And it's fear, we get fear.
Yes.
We fear.
Yes.
And then we run to the preached God, the word, the gospel.
Yes.
But what about the law? That's a preached God, isn't it? But
yes.
It seems to be more kind of the hidden God in a way.
Well.
The God we should run from.
Yes. Yes. Now we have to understand how it is that the law is going to function in this particular matter. Finally, we want the delivery of the promise, the promissory. But of course now, the unpreached God first comes in the form that Moses himself delivers it. This is why I told you this story of Moses in its two parts. When Moses preaches, the first thing that he now does is to preach so that they cannot hear. That is to stop up the ear. This is what we mean by preaching the law in its proper form, that is, the so-called second use of the law, the use that actually terrorizes. Now, we know, of course, that without a preacher, people are already running scared out in the world. But what does the preacher now bring when the preacher comes in and identifies the law specifically? So that now it actually begins to terrorize. You remember the classic version of this is when Nathan comes to David, remember? So David is already running from the unpreached God, though he has no fear and doesn't really know this. And Nathan comes, and the first thing Nathan does now is preach the law to David. This is what happens. And it completes this matter of the fleeing. It reveals the wrath. It reveals the bondage of the will. And so Nathan says to David, in telling his little story about the man who had one sheep, the rich man who took the sheep, Nathan now turns to him and says, "You are the man." This is the first matter of preaching. But that matter of preaching has not reached the proper location, the desire for the proclamation of God in the promise. So, the next day, Nathan is given a new word, which is now the word of gospel. And he has to go back to David. And now he takes to David a promise. So, what does he say the second day? He says, "David, you will not die. You will not die." This is now the matter of the gospel. Now, of course, this is the great light of the Lutheran preaching and proclamation, to understand that the preached God now is first the matter of using the law and proclaiming the law. You understand that the Holy Spirit is the user. You preach the law, and you preach it so that you might be able to deliver the gospel itself. This is what we mean by the true worship that pushes you away, reveals the wrath and fear, and moves you to the promise itself. This is our basic teaching.
We're going to need to wrap things up. I want to ask Dr. Rask to say a few words on behalf of the seminary. Dr. Rask,
they will be a very few words, but they are. Thank you. We're so delighted that Dr. Paulson's taking the time out of his teaching schedule to share this with us today. And I want to say you're always welcome.
Thank you very much.